According to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that's the song we're going to sing in heaven. So, hope you like that one. That's the one we're going to be singing according to the book. You know, sometimes we want heaven to be like we want it to be, what we idealize life in this world would be. It's what we want heaven to be. Well, I'm afraid you're going to be in for a big disappointment because it's all about Jesus in heaven and it's not about us. Take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 9. Today's text, Mark 9, 30 through 41. Somebody out there is thinking, it's Mother's Day. Why are we in Mark on Mother's Day? Well, if you just got a real hungering for a Mother's Day sermon, come back tonight at 6:15, and I'll give you one. I'm going to speak tonight on this subject from the book of Proverbs, what every mother needs to know about her baby, and every father as well. That's tonight. Hope you'll be here. Well, recently, Kim and I watched a movie on television. That's pretty rare. I wanted to watch the movie Ali, the life of heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali. And one of the things that the actor that played Muhammad Ali in this movie kept saying over and over again, and it was true to life about Muhammad Ali, is, "I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest." Reminded me of the time that Muhammad Ali was on an airplane, and when the seatbelt light came on, he refused to buckle his seatbelt, and the flight attendant said to him, "Champ, you got to buckle your seatbelt." And he said to the flight attendant, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she came back and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." Well, Ali said he was the greatest, and some consider him to be the greatest heavyweight champion of all times. Well, today I want us to think about greatness. I want us to think about true greatness, real greatness, authentic greatness. And our text is Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30, reading through verse 41. Mark writes, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all.' He took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.' 'Teacher,' said John, 'we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us.' 'Do not stop him,' Jesus said. 'No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward.'" Let's think this morning for a few minutes about true greatness. I believe this passage reveals to us at least three marks of true greatness. I believe there are at least three ways that are spelled out for us in this particular portion of God's Word that help us to identify the people, the men and women who are truly great according to Jesus. Now, perhaps not according to some other standard, but according to the standard and the criteria of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be our ambition to seek to please Him at all times and in every way. So what are these marks of true greatness? Well, the first one found in verses 30 through 35 is this. True greatness is characterized by selfless service to others. A person who is truly great will be selfless in his or her service to other people. Now, the key text for this passage, obviously, is verse 35. So look in verse 35, where we read that Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." And so here is a foundational principle that underlines what we're thinking about this morning as we think about true greatness. Jesus said, selfless service to others is a mark of a genuinely great individual. Now, let's back up to verse 30 and get a little context here and see how all this came about. In verse 30, Mark tells us they, that's Jesus and the 12, left that place and passed through Galilee. Now, notice they're going through Galilee. They're headed south. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to the cross. It's just a matter of weeks away, perhaps, at this point. And they are passing through Galilee toward Jerusalem. And Mark tells us in the second sentence in verse 30 that Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Now, doesn't that strike you as a little odd? And maybe it's a little counter to your idea of the availability of Jesus. We think of Jesus as being the compassionate one, the merciful one, and certainly he was that during the days of his earthly ministry, and certainly in his ascension in heaven, he is available to all of us at all times through prayer. But during the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus was not always available. There were times when, by design and intention, Jesus chose not to be available to the multitudes so that he could focus his time and attention and his energy toward these 12 disciples. And so Mark tells us that Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. And in verse 31, he tells us why. Because he was teaching his disciples. You see, Jesus' priority was not to be available to whoever wanted to see him whenever they wanted to see him. But Jesus' priority was, at this stage in his earthly life and ministry, was to be pouring truth into the 12 disciples. He was teaching them. Why? Because soon his public ministry would be concluded. Soon he would be crucified. Soon he would be resurrected. Soon he would ascend back to heaven. And soon he would be off the scene. And he would have no other opportunity after that to instruct the 12 disciples. And so the focus now becomes more and more on the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this setting, he says to them, look in the middle of verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus said, it's not long off. Somebody's going to betray me. Now, Jesus knew it was Judas. And obviously, they didn't think in terms of how it was going to take place. They were confused. Verse 32 says, look in verse 32, "But they did not understand." They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, these disciples are, at this stage in the journey, they're rather dull. They're slow learners. This is at least the third time that we know of that Jesus had said to them, "I'm going to be crucified, buried, and be raised again." We saw it in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Just flip back a page or so there. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Mark tells us, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." We see it in chapter 9, verse 12. Look in Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" And now here's a third time in which Jesus talks to them about his impending betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. And Mark records for us in verse 32, they did not understand what he meant. They're just dull here. And they were content to be dull because Mark tells us in the last phrase in verse 32, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They didn't understand and they had too much pride to say, "Go back, Jesus, and run that by us one more time. We don't comprehend what you're talking about here." May I suggest to you that there is no such thing as a stupid question. If you don't know something, ask a question. And if the answer does not connect with you, then ask for clarification. But they were unwilling to ask him about it. They didn't want to know. Perhaps they were frightened of what it might be, and they just didn't want to deal with that. Then in verse 33, Mark tells us, they, Jesus and the 12, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, we don't know what house, perhaps it was the home of Simon Peter. When he was in the house, he asked them this question. This is a big question. "What were you arguing about on the road?" That's the very question that they didn't want Jesus to ask. They didn't want to deal with that one. Verse 34 tells us why. "But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest." You got to give these disciples credit for having some ambition. It might not have been sanctified ambition, but they certainly had some ambition. These simple fishermen and tax collectors, others, they were having this discussion, this debate among themselves as they walked along the way about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom when Jesus establishes his kingdom. They were thinking in terms of political kingdom, overthrowing the Romans, establishing the kingly rule of Jesus with these individuals as members of his cabinet. They were arguing about who was going to have the first place, who was perhaps going to be the prime minister in Jesus' cabinet. Now that's the really big question right there. Who is the greatest? What is greatness? What is authentic, true greatness? And Jesus had to enlighten them. And in verse 35, Jesus does so. Sitting down, that was the posture that the rabbis of Jesus' day would take whenever they're going to teach with authority. They would sit. Jesus sat down. He called the 12 to himself, and this is what he said. "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Now, there it is. This is one of the most important verses in all the New Testament. If you want to be first, Jesus says, you must be last. You must become a servant of all. He's saying here that the true greatness is characterized by selfless service to others. In other words, the way up is down. Servanthood is the pathway to greatness. Now, that flies in the face of almost everything we hear in our society today. This is truly countercultural, counter to this culture, counter to the first century culture in which this event and this teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ took place. Our culture says, look out for number one. Protect your own territory. If you don't do it, nobody will. It reminds me of some little boys. They were playing war, and an onlooker came by and saw they were trying to play war, but noticed things were pretty quiet for a war. So he inquired as to why things were so quiet. One little boy said, "Well, we're all generals. We can't get anybody to do the fighting." That's what's wrong with the world. And the church. Too many generals, not enough foot soldiers. Jesus is looking for some foot soldiers in his army. And he is the commander-in-chief. And we take our marching orders from him. Whoever would be great, Jesus said, whoever would be first must be the very last and the servant of all. On one occasion, St. Francis of Assisi was confronted by another brother who asked him repeatedly, "Why you? Why you? Why you?" Francis is reputed to have replied, "Why me what?" To which the other brother said, "Why does everyone want to see you? Why do they want to hear you? Why do they want to obey you? You're not so handsome. You're not so learned. You're not from a noble family, yet all the world wants to follow you." And Francis raised his eyes to God in heaven, knelt in prayer, and he turned to the one who was asking the "why you" question and said, "You want to know?" He said, "It's because the eyes of the Most High have willed it so. He continually watches the good and the wicked, and as his most holy eyes have not found among sinners any smaller man, nor any more insufficient and sinful, therefore he has chosen me to accomplish the marvelous works which God has undertaken. He chose me because he could find none more worthless, and he wished to confound the nobility and grandeur, the strength and the beauty and the learning of this world." Amen. That's what Jesus is saying here. True greatness is found in selfless service to others. Now, there's a second mark, identifying characteristic of a truly great person. Not just selfless service to others, but secondly, true greatness is found in selfless concern for the needy. Selfless concern for the needy. Look in verses 36 and 37. When Jesus said what he said about greatness, Mark says he took a little child. We don't know who the child was. It could have been one of the sons or daughters of one of the apostles. And he had him stand among them. And taking him, that is the child, in his arms, he said to them, the 12 apostles or disciples, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Here Jesus chose to teach with an object lesson. This was show and tell time for the disciples. Jesus calls a small child, takes him in his arms and says, "Now, the way you treat a little child is the way you're supposed to treat other people. And you're to welcome these little children. And when you welcome them, you welcome me." In other words, Jesus is saying we're to have a concern for those that can't help us in return, the needy, the lowly, those whom the world would say are insignificant or unimportant. I mean, what can a child do for you? Not much. Adults do for children. Children don't do for adults. A child has to be fed and clothed. A small child has to be bathed. They have to be educated. They have to be carried from place to place, from this ball practice to this scout meeting or whatever. Children are basically at the mercy of adults, primarily their parents. And for the first two decades of your life, children are just, they're on the receiving end. They're just receiving, and parents and adults are giving and giving and giving, and they can't do much in return. Now, Jesus said there are people like that. And those are the people you're to care about. Those are the people you are to be concerned for. Not just to be concerned for the wealthy businessman who can benefit you because you do something nice for him. Not just to be concerned for somebody out there who can help you boost your career, help you climb the vocational ladder to a higher paying salary job, or help you get a promotion somewhere in your field. But Jesus said true greatness is to be concerned for someone like a child who can't help you in return. To show genuine concern and compassion for someone that's on the lower end of the economic ladder. Someone who has poor social skills. Someone who doesn't smell the way we think people ought to smell, or someone who's mentally challenged, or someone who is physically disabled, or just someone out there who is just a recipient of what you give and somebody who cannot give back in return. Jesus said that's what true greatness is, and he says helping the helpless is a blessing to me. You know, when I think of someone like that, the most classic example of our generation now, I believe with the Lord, was Mother Teresa, who cared about the lost and the least and the last in Calcutta. Calcutta's a dark city. It's dark physically. It's dark spiritually. It is so demonized. Such a dark place. It's the last place on the planet you'd want to go and invest your life. But a young Yugoslav girl went there, started the Sisters of Charity. Dee Jepson was at one time the wife of a United States Senator from Iowa, and she was living in Washington at the time, and she writes about a time when Mother Teresa came to Washington. She said, the unimportance of sophistication was brought home to me at a Capitol Hill luncheon for Mother Teresa. In came this tiny woman, even smaller than I had expected, wearing that familiar blue and white habit, over it a gray sweater that had seen many better days, which she wore again to the White House the next day. And I could just pause right there and say, that's a mouthful right there. She's going to Congress one day and the White House the next day, and she wears it on both occasions in a worn-out gray sweater. As that little woman walked into the room, her bare feet and worn sandals, I saw some of the most powerful leaders in this country stand to their feet with tears in their eyes just to be in her presence. As I listened that afternoon, I thought, don't forget this, Dee. Here in this little woman who doesn't want a thing, never asked for anything for herself, never demanded anything or shook her fist in anger, here's real power. She goes on to write, it's a paradox. She has reached down into the gutter and loved and given. She has loved those the world sees as unlovable, the desolate, the dying, because they are created in the image of God she serves. Ironically seeking nothing for herself, she has been raised to the pinnacle of world recognition, receiving the Nobel Peace Prize, and is a figure known to most people, at least in the Western world, and revered by many. She has nothing, yet in a strange way, she has everything. And that's what Jesus is saying to us in this text. You won't get that on CNN or Fox News either, or NBC, or the call-in shows, or the OA News, or the Montgomery Advertiser, Time Magazine. You're going to get it right here in the book. This is countercultural. This is true greatness. True greatness. True greatness is selfless concern for the needy. True greatness is selfless service to others. And then number three, finally, true greatness is selfless affirmation of other believers. Verses 38 through 41, Jesus says, true greatness, the really great men and women are those who give affirmation to other believers. Look in the text with me. Look in verse 38. Teacher said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Here's this man. He's casting out demons. And notice, John says to Jesus, he did it in Jesus' name. And John said, the other disciples and I, we told him to stop. Now, why would someone want to stop someone else who's driving out demons in Jesus' name? Well, he wasn't part of their group. He wasn't part of the 12. is not one of us. That's what John says here. Look in the last phrase here in verse 38. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. And I think we can read between the lines here, the old green-eyed monster of jealousy rears its head here. And especially they were jealous because this guy, who they didn't even know, was driving out demons in the name of Jesus, and they couldn't do it anymore. Remember last time? Just turn back a few verses. Look in chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. This is last Sunday's message. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Huh. Yeah. I'd have to say they were a little bit jealous. Somebody out there could do something they couldn't do, and that somebody out there was not a part of their group. Now notice how Jesus dealt with this. Look in verse 39. "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus said, if it's in my name, do not stop him. John and the disciples were saying he was not a part of us. But Jesus said, it's a part of my name. He's doing it in my name. And what Jesus wants us to learn here is that truly great people affirm and bless others and help others to succeed. It's not often it happens, but it does happen sometimes. If you know anything at all about the history of the Olympic Games, you are probably familiar with the name of Bob Richards. I think he was on the Wheaties box for decades, and he may still be. I don't know, but Bob Richards is the only man to ever win two gold medals in the pole vault in two different Olympic Games. But years before that, he was trying to break the record of the current pole vault world record holder, a man by the name of Cornelius Dutch Warmerdam. He kept falling short. No matter how hard he tried and whatever new methods he attempted, it failed. He knew that in order to break the world record held by Dutch Warmerdam, he would have to find some coach or someone out there to help him, give him some new technique, some new insight, something. He racked his brain. And he couldn't think of anybody in the whole world that could help him except Dutch Warmerdam. But he asked himself, how could I ask the world record holder to help me learn some new techniques to break his own record? Well, in his desire to break the world record, he finally decided that he would call Dutch Warmerdam, and he did it. Called him up and he said, "Dutch, can you help me?" He said, "I seem to have leveled off and I just can't get any higher in the pole vault." There was no hesitation on the other end of the line. Dutch Warmerdam said, "Sure, Bob, come up and visit me and I'll give you all I've got." Bob Richards was grateful but dumbfounded. Here he was trying to break the world's record of the greatest pole vaulter ever and asking this pole vaulter to help him break it. And so they spent 3 days together. And true to his words, Dutch gave Bob Richards everything he had. He made corrections in Bob Richards' technique. He pointed out things to help him improve. He became his motivator, his encourager, his coach. And as a result of the 3 days that Bob Richards spent with Dutch Warmerdam, Bob Richards was able to add an incredible 8 inches to his previous best pole vault. And in the process, he won the gold medal and set a new world record. That's what Jesus talked about here. Selfless affirmation of others. Laying aside jealousy and envy toward other believers. Now, if we Christians are not careful, we can be overly exclusive toward other Christians. I'm not talking about the exclusivity of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about that. Jesus is not talking about that. That's not the message of this text. Salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. But among believers, there is to be affirmation of other believers. Believers who don't see things the way we always see things. And I fear sometimes we Southern Baptists have been far too parochial and far too exclusive in this regard. Not so much in this era as when I first started out as a young preacher. In fact, in 1948, at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, the person who gave the convention sermon that year said, and I quote, "I am more tremendously convinced than ever before that the last hope, the fairest hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles is the Southern Baptist people represented in this convention." Think about that a moment. The last hope to win the world is our denomination. The first Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting that I ever attended, Kim and I attended in 1976 in Norfolk, Virginia. And it was at that annual meeting that we launched what we call Bold Mission Thrust, an effort on the part of Southern Baptists to win the world by ourselves. At the time, I wasn't too attuned to the apparent arrogance of that, as if it rests on our shoulders. God doesn't have anybody else. Well, thank God things have changed, and our Southern Baptist Convention leaders and agency heads are now coming to understand and realize that we need to partner with other believers who may not have the same form of church government we have, or may not use enough water to baptize or things like that, may have different views than we have on secondary matters, but who have a heart to take the gospel to the nations. Jerry Rankin has just authored a new book, and he sent me a draft to read, which I read last week, and I want to read you just a paragraph from it. He said, "We had just affiliated," talking about the International Mission Board, "we had just affiliated with the Evangelical Fellowship of Mission Agencies when a global consultation on world evangelization was held in Seoul, South Korea. This is a fellowship of about 120 diverse mission agencies. Many are rather small and specialized, but others, both denominational and parachurch organizations, are quite large. And when the proposal considering membership was presented to our board, I asked the Evangelical Fellowship of Mission Agencies executive director to tell us what would be said about the International Mission Board when we were mentioned in discussions among other mission agencies. He was a bit embarrassed, but he proceeded to answer my question. And this is what he said about, they're going to say about Southern Baptists: large, wealthy, independent, exclusive, arrogant." Rankin said, "At that point I stopped him and said, we get the idea." He said, "A few weeks earlier, Dr. Avery Willis, at that time senior vice president of the mission board, made a presentation to a similar meeting in Korea. At that meeting, he apologized to the more than 4,000 mission representatives from 186 countries for Southern Baptists working independently and thinking we could do the job by ourselves because we were so large. He asked forgiveness for our arrogance and acknowledged that if all the peoples of the world are going to hear the gospel, we are going to have to work together. He went on to pledge our cooperation in the effort to complete the Great Commission and distributed our people group research database that had previously been used exclusively by the Southern Baptist Mission Board. He says it totally revolutionized attitudes and relationships among Baptist partners and groups all over the world who had seen us as aloof and self-sufficient." Good news. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, don't stop the man who's casting out demons in my name. If he's not against us, he's for us. It's in my name. The fact of the matter is, we need Great Commission partners. Southern Baptists can't do it alone. Lakeview Baptists can't do it alone. You look at our Lakeview missions budget. About 3/4 of our mission budget goes to Southern Baptist-related causes, both state, nationwide, worldwide. And about 1/4 of our mission budget, which is last year was our total mission giving was about $900,000, goes to other causes, other Great Commission causes, like Save a Life and Mercy Medical and Harvest Evangelism and many, many others. I remember the struggle that this church faced 25-plus years ago when I first made the suggestion that we put in our missions budget some agency, some group, some Great Commission group other than that which was Baptist. It was not an easy time. But we were able to do so. And while most of our mission trips today are with Southern Baptist missionaries, some are not. I'm taking a team 2 weeks from tomorrow to Kenya to work out with Maasai, with World Gospel Mission, a Wesleyan agency. We've taken teams to work with Mission Aviation Fellowship, an interdenominational agency, Friends Missionary Prayer Band, an All India agency. We are brothers and sisters together in the Great Commission. If somebody's driving out demons in the name of Jesus, they're not a part of our group, let's don't be jealous of them. Let's don't fight them. Let's bless them and affirm them and accept them and pray for them. I've preached across the years in Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches, charismatic churches. And across the years, I've invited to our Lakeview pulpit those from like denominations, no denomination, to come because they are a Great Commission people. If they're driving out demons in Jesus' name, let's not be jealous. The first Tuesday morning of every month, I pray with fellow pastors in our city of other denominations, non-denominational churches. It's a great fellowship. We pray for one another, for God to bless one another. Our witness, our preaching, our ministries, our churches. Jesus said true greatness is to affirm other believers. To be willing to step down, to step aside, to yield your rights. I saw this last week, last Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. The equipping staff were on their annual spring retreat, and we were dealing with some very difficult matters, some proposed changes we were looking at about how to more effectively enhance our ministry of making, nurturing, and equipping disciples for Jesus. And there's always the risk when you do that, that you begin to move in somebody else's territory or somebody else's turf. And certainly that's what Satan wants to do. And I saw the men and women who work on our equipping staff, I saw them as we discussed these matters and struggled a bit with these matters. I saw them as we would lay aside. They would lay aside their rights. They would say, well, you know, that may impact me negatively in my area, but I'm willing to do that if that's going to enhance the overall ministry of the church. And I thought, this is what it's all about right here, folks. This is it right here. This is New Testament Christianity in action. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying true greatness is found in being selfless. Selfless service, selfless concern, selfless affirmation. But the underlying theme that runs through it all is selfless. Selfless. It's not about me or you. It's about God and His kingdom. If anyone wants to be first, Jesus said, he must be last and a servant of all. Could you bow with me as we pray? In a moment, we're going to sing our